Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone, especially now that your faces are all uncovered. And so it's good to be here and be able to share God's word with you. And so I just ask right now if you would join me in standing as we honor the reading of God's word. Yeah, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read 4:14 through 5:10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, you may be seated. So I just want to quickly give a recap of where we've been in the book of Hebrews, and also just say that we're kind of going to be flying around at the 40,000 foot view today, and so it might feel like where is he going with this, but I'll get there. And it might feel like I'm reading large chunks of scripture, but Paul called Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of scripture, so if nothing else, we'll hear a lot of God's word. So far in Hebrews, we've learned that Jesus is a superior messenger with a greater message, which therefore carries more severe consequences for those who disobey or disbelieve it. And he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and brought about a great deliverance. He is greater than Moses, so we should be sure not to be hard-hearted like Israel was in the wilderness. Jesus is also able to give us rest in a way that Joshua never could. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. So I want to just start this morning by asking a question, and it's kind of going to be one of the central things that we're looking at this morning, and that is, how can sinful people dwell with a holy God? And that's one of the big questions that has to be answered in Scripture. And in order to take a deeper look at this question and how we find out that it is a question that needs answered, we're going to take a look in Exodus chapter 34. And so last year, remember, we preached through the book of Exodus, so some of this will just be a refresher. So if you would, just let's turn to Exodus 34. this is one of our big chunks of scripture, verse 1 through 10. And I just want to set a little context here. This is after Moses had went up on the mountain the first time, and he comes down with the tablets of stone, and he sees the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, and he breaks the stone tablets, and we see Moses call anyone that's for the Lord to him, and we see the Levites kill like 3,000 of their own people. And so there's a lot of turmoil going on. There's, God is angry that the people are already breaking the covenant before Moses has even come down to like give it to them. And so that's a little of the context that we have here. And so verse 1 of chapter 34 says, "The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped and said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So the main thing we see the Lord doing here is, the main thing I want to focus on is that God tells Moses that he's going to proclaim to him his name. And he says, and so the name is, it's more than just like a title. Like, you know, we have a first, a middle, and a last name, but it encapsulates all of who God is, his character, his attributes. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of for those in the room that are Lord of the Rings fans or Tolkien fans, the Ents, when they're talking to the hobbits, they're always telling them that they're being too hasty, that there's more to your name than just your title, that it's really about all that you are. It's a description of all that you are and that you've done. And so, and that's what we see God proclaiming here to Moses. He says, he starts with the Lord, the Lord, which we know in Hebrew is Yahweh, I am. He says, I am, I am. And he's not stuttering. He's just emphasizing that he's the self-existent one. And then he lists off a whole bunch of really good attributes. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins. So all of those things, we'd be like, man, this God's really great. And many people would affirm a God like that, especially these days. That's really popular. But then he goes on to say, so he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So how can those things simultaneously be true about God? That he's forgiving, but he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. And that's where I'm drawing that core question of how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? Because he can't both forgive and yet by no means clear the guilty. So there's a huge dilemma. And that's why the cross is the burning center of the Bible, because that's the place where this seemingly dual nature of God can be rectified, that he is both loving and forgiving and gracious, but he cannot he cannot let the guilty go unpunished. Because in Christ, he shows his love by dying for our sins. And he also exercises his justice by punishing Christ for our sin. And so that's why, and that's how that question can be answered. This is called the riddle of the Old Testament, how God is both forgiving and cannot let the guilty go unpunished. He can't just look over sin. He has to judge it. And so, yeah. So yeah, we see God revealing his character, and immediately Moses knows, like, I mean, he already has seen in the previous chapters how much trouble Israel's in, but he immediately takes action in a high priestly manner, because he says that he quickly bowed his head and worshiped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance." He knows, like, God, if this is really true about who God is, he can't just be with us and there not be any consequence. And so he's acting, he's a mediator for the people, and basically begging God to have mercy on them. And so basically, as we continue walking through the Old Testament, there seems to be a lot of stuff that happens between now and the next reference I'm going to give, because right now we're in Exodus, and after Exodus we see Leviticus, where there's just more and more laws, and it gets kind of confusing when you're reading, like, okay, what's going on? It's kind of hard to follow. And I kind of think of it like if anyone's ever binge watched a TV show on a streaming service. I mean, nobody's probably done that this year. And so you're sitting there watching your favorite show, and sometimes it feels like they're not really giving you much to move the storyline. They're not really giving you much about the relationship between the main characters. You know, there's just a bunch of fluff episodes, but there's kind of this formula. You can see them following this formula where they're just giving you a little bit every week to get you to keep watching until it says, "Hey, are you still watching?" But they're leading you along. And so we see that a lot in the Old Testament. Everything is important, but there's some sections that are importanter. and this next section is one of those. It's actually another huge interaction between God and Moses after some time has passed, because what is actually going on in the Old Testament is every time Israel sins, God gives them more laws. And basically part of that actually causes the people to realize how much distance there is between them and God and what they have to do, and God's giving them the priestly ministry, the sacrifices, all these things that they need to do because he's holy and he's dwelling with them. And if there aren't people that are representing the people and offering these sacrifices, then this justice of God is going to break out against the people. And we see it happen over and over again with plagues and sending people against God, sending people against his people, because he can't let the guilty go unpunished. So he sets up this whole system to take care of that, because he's holy and he wants to dwell with his people. And he makes all these provisions. So it keeps getting more and more complicated as they continue to break the covenant. So that's why we get this huge book of Leviticus. Like, what does this have to do with anything? And it has a lot to do with everything, because God's setting up what it looks like for the people to worship God and for him to be able to dwell amongst them. And so so I want to hit this next section of scripture. It's kind of another mountaintop. We're kind of jumping from one mountaintop to another. And it's Numbers 14, verses 15 through 23. And here, this is basically after a certain amount of times passed, God's kind of had enough with his people complaining. And Moses is talking to God, and he's basically begging God not to destroy his people. God's basically telling him, "Hey, look, I'm going to wipe everybody out, and I'm going to just start over with you." And Moses is like, "Don't do that." He says, now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Like, God's not able to do this. That's what are people going to say, God? What are they going to say about you? And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. So Moses is begging God, don't do this. What are people going to say? He's appealing to God's, his name. You know, you have a great name. Like, what's this going to do to your reputation? And appealing to God's character. But here again, we see that God cannot let the guilty go unpunished. There's a limit to his mercy. There's a limit because he must also be just. He just can't overlook. And so the key here is when in verse 21 the Lord says, I have pardoned, but. And so it's because he can't let the guilty go unpunished. So when we fail to believe that God is abounding in steadfast love and at the same time just, we end up looking a lot like Israel did in Numbers 14. Like, we're guilty. We end up being guilty of the same thing. We kind of emphasize one part of God's character and de-emphasize the other. So Israel had complained 10 times in the wilderness, mostly about what they would eat or drink, or by worshiping the golden calf, and by fearing their enemies that were too great. You know, they sent the spies into the land, and they come back, and they believe the 10 spies that have the negative report. And so it mostly had to do with food and drink and security. You know, they're worried, like, this Moses guy's left us, he's gone, let's make another god that's going to take us to the promised land. Essentially, they're worried about who's going to take care of them. Like, how many times did they basically say, God brought us out here to die, and now he's going to take us into the land, and they're going to kill us? And it just makes me wonder, like, how many times have we complained this year about similar things, about job security or lack of work? Or how many times maybe we've complained or worried about enemies within our nation or enemies outside of our nation, and basically just lost hope? You know, maybe, yeah, just ask the question, you know, how often have we looked somewhere else for hope and comfort this year besides Christ? Because we're in the same boat as these guys. It's just we have the luxury of looking across time and seeing their story played out, and we look at them and we say how foolish, but we're just like them. And yet we have Jesus, the bread of life that came down from heaven and gives life to the world. We have Jesus, the living water, that whoever drinks of him will never thirst again. We have a king who has crushed the serpent's head, destroyed his work, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He has given us better promises, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and a new mind. And he did all this by dying for our sins on the cross and being raised from the dead. So I just want to put it to us, church, what do we have to complain about in 2020? Now I want to jump back into Hebrews. and I'm going to tie this back in because it's like, okay, you're supposed to be in Hebrews and you're in the Old Testament. And I just wanted to lay a foundation because this letter was written to first century Jews who would have had a really good understanding of those first five books of the Bible. So I want to start actually in chapter 4, verse 12. We use this scripture all the time just to show like how powerful God's word is, and it's really true. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom he must give account. And so I've often used that section of scripture just to prove like God's word is powerful. It can change things in my heart. He can change people's hearts. But this truth is actually good and at the same time terrifying that we see here in verses 12 and 13. It's good and terrible. And not terrible in the sense of horrible, but terrible as in like fearful, scary. And so... So what about verses 12 and 13 are good? What's good about a God who can, that our nakedness is exposed before him and that we're going to have to give an account before him someday? What's really encouraging about that? You know, it's terrifying. And here's what's good about it. This year, just talking to friends, you know, like messaging people on Messenger, little Messenger groups, or on social media, or whatever, as people start ranting about, you know, so-and-so committed these crimes, and they're not even going to trial, and they're going to get away with it. Or so-and-so, or the election was rigged. Or you name it. Insert such and such a conspiracy, such and such governments doing this against us or whatever. And they'll get going for a while, and then I'll just remind them, no one is getting away with anything ever. And so that's what's good about it. But that is also terrible. That's terrible news for us because that includes me. So again, I just want to restate the opening question. How can sinful people draw with a holy God? And that is by the fact that God has given us a merciful and faithful high priest in Jesus. So I want to look at that here. In verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. And the reason I went to the Old Testament originally, it's because I was reminded of that riddle of the Old Testament, those two things about God's character, and I seen them here in verses 12 and 13 about how the truth exposes us. But then right after that, in verse 14, we see the provision for that exposure. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so right there is the dilemma and the solution, that he's given us the high priest. And it reminded me of a scripture in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And he was talking about us being grafted into his people as Gentiles. They were hard-hearted, they were cut off, but we were grafted in. But we have to continue in faith, in obedience, not being hard-hearted like we see in the children of Israel. And so that's what's really laid out here, this contrast at the end of chapter 4, and then this solution going into, at the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. So we see that Jesus didn't just pass through a curtain in the temple to present a sacrifice to cover sins of the people. He actually passed through the heavens and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice so that those who put their faith in him can also enter the presence of God. Like, everything before was just a copy. The tabernacle was a copy of what Moses saw in heaven. The temple was a copy of heaven itself. Jesus didn't go through the curtain in the temple like the high priest did every year to offer a sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of the people. He actually, by his own blood, passed through heaven itself to the very throne of God, that he might intercede on our behalf so that we too could enter that place, that we, a sinful people, could dwell with a holy God. So how do we know that we have a merciful and faithful high priest, as we remember reading in chapter 2, verse 17? Well, we know that he's merciful because he was tempted in every way like we are, and he's able to sympathize with us. That's how we know that he's merciful, because he understands our situation. And we're actually reminded about his mercy this time of year, like how he can sympathize with us, because often it gets glossed over as we think about the Christmas story, but we can see that even by how he came into the world, we realize the world wasn't really excited for him to be here. He didn't even have a place to be born. And then after being born, they tried to kill him. Like, he actually has to escape to Egypt. And so, and not only that, just considering how much suffering it must have been for Jesus to even leave heaven and just live here, just the conditions themselves. So Jesus literally suffered his entire life from the time of his birth to the time of his death. And that's how we know that he's merciful and he can identify with us. He knows what we're going through, because he's been through it himself. And we also know that he's faithful because he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And that's why we can confidently draw near to the throne of grace, even though God's word exposes us. We can draw near to the throne of grace because we have a merciful high priest who is faithful and that he lives forever. So what does this really look like? I wanted to just share a quick illustration. And I was trying to think of a story where some people came before a great person, and that would be a scary thing. And it reminded me of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, and how his, you know, he had a dream, and his brothers were envious of him. And I'm not going to have time to share the story in complete detail, so it's this big time glossing over here. But they're envious of him, and they eventually throw him in a pit, and he's sold into slavery. But eventually we see him rise to a great position of power because Pharaoh has a dream that he's able to interpret. And then he puts Joseph in charge because he needs somebody that's really wise to store up during the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine that's coming up. So he gets put in that position. And then we see his brothers come to get food. Their family's running out of food. And here it is, the same brothers that out of envy and covetousness just basically sold Joseph into slavery. And now here they are coming in need. And the first time he doesn't reveal himself, but the second time, as they're sitting there at dinner, it's just too much for Joseph. That's like one of my favorite scenes of the Old Testament. I think I cry every time I get there. You know, Joseph sneaking in the back room crying because his brothers are out there, and then he comes out and tells them who he is. And then you have this beautiful scene of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And then eventually Joseph takes his family and introduces them to Pharaoh. And so just imagine a group of poor at that time. They have nothing. They're coming basically begging for food. They're poor, they're dirty, smelly shepherds, which Egyptians despise. And here they are coming into the presence of literally the greatest king in the world. And so how is it that they can do that? Well, it's because, number one, Joseph, their brother, has forgiven them for their sins. And he's there with them. He's representing them. And he's like probably the most important person in the world at that point. Pharaoh's the most powerful, but Joseph is in charge of everything. And so he can bring his brothers in to the presence of Pharaoh. And so we see the same thing with Christ, who, when he came, he was treated with envy and suspicion and hatred by his brothers because of the authority that he taught with, the miracles that he did, and the intimate relationship that he had with God. Because of their evil hearts, they crucified and killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus has become the perfect sacrifice for sin and the great high priest because of his perfect obedience to the point of death. Jesus, like Joseph, is able to forgive his brothers and sisters that are repentant towards him. And Jesus is also able to bring us before the throne of God because of who he is and what he's done for us. And so Jesus is able to say with Joseph, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, the saving of many lives." It's more true of Christ. So how can we know that Jesus is qualified to be this merciful high priest that can actually solve this problem that we have of sinful people being able to dwell with a holy God? How can we know? And we see this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews, that every high priest was chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the high priest was appointed by God, but every high priest that was appointed by God was also a sinner that had to make a sacrifice not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sin. And so Jesus is actually appointed by God, not because he's of the line he's from the tribe of Levi and one of the children of Aaron. He's actually appointed by God because he's God's son. And he's also a priest in another order, not the Levitical, Aaronic order of priests, but after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king priest, and his priesthood was before the priesthood that we see Aaron being a part of, and it was greater than his priesthood. And so, yeah, we actually, and that's what makes Jesus a greater high priest. He's God's son, he's perfectly holy, never sinned, and he lives forever. And so this actually leads me to the last big chunk of scripture that I wanted to hit really quick here. In Deuteronomy 31, this is Moses. Like, here's another thing about the Old Testament. Anytime a leader dies, it's a really important part. And so here, this is Moses' last words in Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 29. Yeah, I think there's a slide for it. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book," these first five books of the Bible, "take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." So Moses, before he's dying, is afraid that people are going to just do what they've always done. And so he's setting this book beside the ark as a reminder for them to be faithful and obeying the word of the Lord. And so And that's why we see in chapter 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses died, and yet Jesus lives forever. And so Jesus doesn't have to worry what's going to happen after me. What's the next leader going to be like? The same thing, Joshua, a great leader. I'm not reading that scripture, but he basically says the same thing as Moses. And we see what happens in the book of Judges. There's no king and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And so we don't have to worry about succession with Jesus, because he lives forever and he's faithful. He can represent us, and he's also holy, but he can identify with us. And that's what makes him the perfect, faithful and merciful high priest. So we see that now we see that we've answered this question: how can holy people dwell, or how can a holy God dwell with sinful people? And I just wanted to draw one last comparison here. After Adam and Eve sinned, this is looking at chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So that's another way that Jesus was faithful. He was faithful to the end. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden, and it took the obedience of the second Adam in the garden to undo the work of the first. We see Jesus agonizing in the garden in prayer over the fact that he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath against the sin of humanity. He passes the test by being obedient to the point of death. One of his disciples betrayed him, one denied him, and all abandoned him, but Jesus remained faithful to the end, enduring a horrible death that we might live. Now he is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God, where he prays on our behalf. So though Adam's disobedience brought us death, Christ's obedience in the garden has given us eternal life. So that brings us to our conclusion. So what? So what does this all practically mean for you and me? How do we even apply this? I think a good application is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." We can confidently draw near to the throne of grace because we know that we have a great high priest who lives forever, who understands what we're going through, and who is completely faithful and holy, that represents us. Just like Joseph's brothers were able to enter Pharaoh's presence without fear because Joseph was with them, we too have a high priest that is mediating on our behalf before God. And so that should give us confidence to come before him. And that doesn't mean someday, that means now. Like, we can come before God now. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 says, "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" We have confidence in our God. And so that's the first application. And then the second application is that we can pray. Because we have a relationship with God now, not just someday in heaven. Because when we pray, it shows that God exists, that we believe that God exists, and that because of grace that I can approach him, and that he hears me when I pray because he lives. And that I know that if he lives and he hears me, that he'll answer. And so real practically, an application for me just as a model is that one thing I just want to commit to you is just praying with my wife before I go to sleep at night. Because I know that my high priest lives and that he hears me. And so I want to pray with her, set the phones down, and be able to take a day's worth of a burden and all of the worries of tomorrow and present them to the throne of grace, to a God that understands what I'm going through. Because we remember in Philippians that we're called to not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. so that we can offer prayers to God, knowing that he'll give us peace. And I remember being younger and thinking, like, we would pray together and we'd fall asleep, and I would think, man, we're not very spiritual. You know, falling asleep while we're praying, can't even finish praying. But, like, what a grace that is. Like, in a year that I've laid up so often, not being able to turn off my mind and having a lot of anxiety about everything that's going on in the world, to know that we can confidently approach the throne of grace to a God that hears because he lives. And so, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and merciful, that we can approach you. And Lord, that you understand our suffering because you suffered your entire life here on earth, and you can identify with us. Father, we just want to cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us and that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the grace to endure suffering because we have confidence in you, Lord. We know that we can do that. And pray that that confidence in you would lead us to be able to love our neighbors, Lord, because we're not worried about ourselves, because we know that you have us in your hand. I pray that you just give us love, more love for you and for our neighbors. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.